Let's pray. God, indeed, your love is amazing, and it's because of that amazing love that we are gathered here today. We're here to worship. We're here to give you the honor and the praise that you deserve. So we want to thank you for the amazing love you've shown us. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, happy Father's Day, and today is a day when we recognize the dads here in our church and in our lives. And so I want to take this time to ask the dads in our congregation to please rise, and the kids from our church are going to come out and give you a coupon for our Lighthouse Tradition, which is a bacon-wrapped hot dog. So please stand, and why don't we give a round of applause for the dads in our lives. And remain standing until the kids bring you a coupon. All right, thank you, children. Well, good morning, and again, happy Father's Day. I want to ask you, what comes to mind when you hear the word victory? Do you think about your favorite sports team finally lifting that championship trophy after years and years of anguish? Or maybe you think about passing a class that you thought you were going to fail, right? Going into the final, you had a D, and you just thought you were going to be taking it over in summer school or the next semester, and somehow by the grace of God, you got enough points on the test to pass. Or maybe there's a medical triumph you think of. You fought cancer, and you're healthy today. Or you had a serious injury, and after months and months of therapy, you're healthy again. And that's the victory that comes to mind. This last year, I ran my first marathon. Now, I don't really love running, but it was something on my bucket list, and there was a great group of people from Lighthouse who signed up for this marathon in Chicago, so we went to Chicago to run this marathon. Now, when I say victory, I don't mean trying to win the marathon. This isn't the body of a marathon champion. My victory was going to be to run in 4 hours and 30 minutes. I did some math and read some articles online, and some friends gave me guidance that said, you know, you look at how fast you run a mile, and multiply it by this factor. So I said, I'm going to try to run this marathon in 4 hours and 30 minutes. And so did the training and felt good about it and went to the race. And I felt so good in the first couple of miles that I ran faster than I was supposed to for that 4 hour and 30 minute mile. And you could probably guess where this is headed. I'm running, and the first couple of miles are going great. And then I get to mile 13, halfway, and I notice my legs are starting to tighten up. And I'm thinking, this didn't happen in training. You know, I don't know what's going on here. And so my legs are tightening up, and by the time I got to mile 17, I started getting dizzy. And so it was a little warm that day. It was almost 80 degrees, so it's warm to run, but I just hadn't taken in enough liquids. And so this being my first marathon, it was just a mistake I made. So now instead of running the marathon, I'm walking. I'm walking, and I have 9 miles to go. And every time I tried to jog, I would get lightheaded. And so I just walked, you know, I'm walking and walking, and people are passing me on the right and on the left, and I'm walking, but I had a new goal now. I just wanted to finish, right? I didn't want to get a did not finish from my record. And so I walked those 9 miles, and finally I crossed the finish line well after my time I'd planned for. And so you can imagine I felt pretty disappointed, right? I trained for months for this marathon, and I thought I was going to do well, but I didn't, and so I was disappointed. Well, maybe that describes your spiritual race, right? We all know what it's like to feel disappointed, right? We get tired. We get spiritual blisters on our feet. We get cramps in our spiritual legs, and instead of running that race well, we start to walk. Maybe our pace comes to a complete stop, it feels like at times. We struggle with the same sin over and over. Or maybe there's a whole myriad of sins, and they just keep piling on top of one another, And we're in this downward spiral, this downward spiritual spiral where we feel like we're just not running the race like we know God wants us to. We wonder if God is really with us or why he would even want us as his children because of the way we're living our lives. If you've been with us through our series on 1 John, you've heard the call over and over to love one another. And you're really struggling with that. And it's a discouragement. Well, right now, I want you to take out your notes and just write down one sin that you've been struggling with. Write down one sin that you've been struggling with that you really just can't seem to defeat. And we're going to come back to that. But just write down one sin somewhere on your notes. We'll come back to it later. While we may feel discouraged and that living a God-honoring life is impossible, the Apostle John wants to remind us this morning that Christians are victorious over sin. In fact, the Greek word Nike, from which we get the brand name for that famous athletic wear company, it comes from our passage today. In Greek, Nike means victory. And the Apostle John uses this word in our passage in speaking of our victory over sin. A few weeks ago, I got to preach from this passage at an elementary school chapel, and I talked about God's Nikes, not the ones on our feet, but God's Nikes, God's spiritual victories in our lives. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. My hope today is to encourage you to continue growing in Christ-likeness by seeing that victory over sin leads to a life of spiritual fruit and hope. That's our key idea today. Victory over sin leads to a life of spiritual fruit and hope. And as I get started, I want to define what victory over sin means, because it can refer to a couple of different things. It's sometimes said that there are three aspects to victory over sin. The first is justification. Justification is the one-time action of being forgiven, of being declared righteous by God. And this happens when we place our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Victory over sin begins with justification. The second aspect is sanctification. Sanctification is the lifelong process of being transformed from a sinner into the likeness of Christ. This is a process of increasingly living our lives for Jesus and in a way that honors God. The third aspect is glorification. This is the final step of our redemption, when all believers will find victory over sin, permanent victory, and we will be made holy for all eternity. So justification, sanctification, and glorification. Throughout our message today, when I refer to our victory over sin, in our first point, I'll be talking about justification, that being declared righteous by God, that being declared forgiven. And then for the remainder of our message, I'll be talking about sanctification, that lifelong process of being transformed from being a sinner to a saint, of God working in our heart to help us overcome our sin. It's in this lifelong process where we fight for our victories, where we fight to overcome that anger that rages when our kids don't listen to us, or when our spouse disappoints us. Or maybe your struggle is over lust. Are there certain websites that you're constantly looking at? Or when it comes to your relationship with your significant other, there's that temptation there before marriage, and that's your struggle. Or maybe it's pride, right? The pride in what you've accomplished in life, where you went to school, how much money you have, where you live, and that's the struggle that you face. Well, if you are a Christian, then victory over these sins is yours. And I hope to encourage you today to live in light of that truth. As we get into our passage today in 1 John, we're going to be focusing a little bit more than usual on the grammar. And it's important that we look at the grammar, because John tells us why we have victory over sin, and the grammar is really important in helping us understand that. And so one tool that John uses is something called the perfect tense. And is the perfect tense of a verb. Now, when you're in seminary, you take Greek classes. And Greek is one of those series of classes that most students don't enjoy because it's hard. And it's you know, you sit through them and you take 5 or 6 semesters of Greek. And so you're going through these classes. But one thing you learn to appreciate is this thing called the perfect tense. And the reason it's special is because when the author uses the perfect tense in the Bible, it's very intentional. He's really trying to make a point. And the perfect tense is used to describe something that happened in the past. It's an action that happened in the past, but it has this ongoing result, this ongoing effect, this ongoing impact in our lives. And a great example of where we see the perfect tense is when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he declares, "It is finished." Right? His suffering was finished. He had paid the penalty for our sins. And it not only was finished, but it has this ongoing result that allows us to have victory over sin today. "It is finished" is in the perfect tense. And in our passage today, we're going to see that John says that Christians have been born again. And when he says this, he uses this perfect tense. He's saying that our being born again, our spiritual rebirth, was completed when we individually came to recognize Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And it has this ongoing effect in our lives today that makes victory over sin possible. So I want to point out that John uses this special verb in our passage, and I'll come back to it a little bit later. But why don't we open up our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So today we're going to look at three truths about victory over sin. And our first point is that victory over sin begins with God. Victory over sin begins with God. My wife Carrie and I, we have three kids. And you can imagine how busy our schedules are because the kids like basketball, and they like baseball, and they like soccer. And so a lot of times on the weekends, we get split up. Right? I'll take one of the kids to one activity, and Carrie will take the other kids to another activity. And when we're split up, you know, we try to text each other updates on what's going on, right? So if there's a baseball game, you know, we'll text the score after the first inning, or, you know, at the end of the third inning, or say, "Oh, you know, Seth got a hit." And we like to keep each other up to date, but sometimes we're so into the game, we just forget to text, right? Or we're distracted, and at the end, we just say, "Oh, we won 3-2, or we lost 5-3. And if there's just that one text, usually the follow-up text is, "Well, what happened? Right? How did we win? How did we lose?" We want to know, what happened? Well, when we read our passage today, we see that we have victory. And how was that victory won? When it comes to finding victory over our sin, victory over sin begins with God. We all know that the verbs are action words, right? They tell us what happened or what's happening right now or what's going to happen. I can say, "Mike hit the ball." Right? You can imagine, if I say Mike hit the ball, there's a boy or a man named Mike, and he's got a baseball bat in his hand, and he's stepping into the ball, and he's hitting the ball. Right? Mike's doing the action. He's the one who's acting on the ball. And we call this the active voice. Mike is acting on the ball. I'm emphasizing. Right? Mike's doing the action. Now, let me use the same verb, but in a different way. I can say, "The ball was hit by Mike." You still get the same picture in your mind, right? There's someone named Mike, he's hitting the ball. But this time I'm emphasizing the action that was done on the ball. I'm using what's called the passive voice. It's a different emphasis, even though it's the same picture. Well, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, and 1 through 5, we see both the active and the passive voice. Let's look at verse 1. John describes Christians when he writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ." Who are Christians? Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Right, the verb "believe" here is in the active voice. It means that we are doing the believing. Right? Who believes? Christians do. Right? We are a people of faith. Believing is an action that all Christians do. Let's move on. John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Has been born of God is in the passive voice. In the original Greek text, this is very clear because active and passive verbs are written differently. But using the passive voice, John wants us to understand that we believe because we have been acted on by God. Our being born again is not an action that we go out and do. We don't initiate it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. As one commentator writes, John wishes to stress it is to believe is to have been acted upon in a dynamic, transformative way by God. We have been born of God. Our spiritual rebirth comes from Him, and our victory over sin therefore begins with God. I think it's especially appropriate that we go through this passage here on Father's Day. It's God who has spiritually regenerated us, His children. Our loving Father in heaven has reached out to us. And why is it so important that we understand this? It's important because God, the Bible tells us that God initiated the change in our hearts. It's this change, this victory that leads us to confess our sins and to turn to Jesus. Salvation is not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. God initiates a change in the heart of His children because of His grace and because of His mercy. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is something that we absolutely don't deserve in any way. But the Bible tells us that we are saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In this passage, the Apostle Paul, he's telling us that we are saved by God's grace, by His unmerited favor. Our salvation is not our own doing. Paul also tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul again emphasizes that salvation is this free gift from God. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. But why do we need God's grace? The Bible tells us that God created us to be in perfect relationship with Him. We were meant to have this perfect relationship with our Creator, but we've all turned against God. We've rebelled against Him, and that rebellion is called sin. And because of our sin, our relationship with God is broken. Now, I don't think I need to convince you that every one of us is sinful. Right? We look at the world we live in. We see things like murder and hate and cheating and lying. And these sins separate us from the perfect relationship we were meant to have with God. And as the Romans 6 passage says, the wages of sin is death, and we are all deserving of that. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God is merciful and God is gracious. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Those who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose from the grave have victory over sin and death. And now we live in a restored relationship with God, that relationship that He intended for us to have. Going back to our passage in 1 John, we see that phrase in verse 1, "has been born of God." Earlier I mentioned it's in what is called the perfect tense. The perfect tense describes something that was completed in the past and has this ongoing result or effect. If you are a Christian right now, you were born again in the past. That is a completed action. You have been justified. You have been declared righteous by God. You came to a saving faith at some point in the past, and it has continuing results today. One of the ongoing results of spiritual rebirth is that you can have victory over the sins you are struggling with. That anger, that lust, that hate, that lack of ability to forgive. We can have victory over these things because of the ongoing effect of our salvation, of our being born again. Another ongoing result is that we cannot lose our salvation. That's a topic, a question that comes up sometimes. Can I lose my salvation? Well, if our being born again is a completed action, it happened in the past, do you think we can lose our salvation? We cannot. Can anyone undo what God has done in our hearts, what God has done in our lives? Nobody can undo God's act of spiritual rebirth. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 38 through 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation we will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see why it's so important that we understand verse 1. If our spiritual regeneration was contingent upon how we lived, how well we do, then we would have every right to doubt whether we were saved. But that's not what Scripture teaches. How can someone lose their salvation if God declaring us righteous is a completed act? Can Satan steal a sheep out of God's hand? Can a person be born again and not saved? No. We should take great comfort here in this truth that once we are born again, we are saved forever. We cannot lose our salvation. We cannot lose our salvation. Before we move on to our second point, I want to be clear that God initiating this change in our hearts doesn't mean that we can forget about missions or evangelism. We are called to be faithful in these areas, and we don't have time to talk about it in depth today, but I want to be clear on that. We're still called to be faithful in these areas. But let's move on to our second point. Our second point is that victory over sin bears visible fruit. Victory over sin bears visible fruit. Now, I just mentioned that our salvation is not dependent upon how we live because we don't earn our salvation. But John tells us that if we have victory over sin, our lives will bear visible fruit. So my kids and I, we've attempted to grow various fruits and vegetables in our backyard throughout the year. Eggplants and tomatoes, and we have a lemon tree. And one thing we've learned from these things is we should be grateful we're not farmers because we would probably starve if we had to grow our own food. Sometimes we get what we hope for, but sometimes we don't. One of the fruits we had a really hard time growing is watermelons. So when my oldest daughter was little, she used to love this book about watermelons, and so we've tried to grow watermelons throughout the year. And year after year, we'd get this vine that would grow, but no fruit. So it really made us wonder, right? Are we actually watermelon growers if we can't get any fruit? But then one year, we found victory. I found victory. I remember walking into the backyard, and there was this little ping pong ball size watermelon. And it was the most beautiful watermelon I've ever seen. It was dark green and light green, and it seemed like the perfect shape. And I was so happy. I found victory. I felt validated as a watermelon grower. But the next week, my son Seth, he was 2 at the time, I think, and he plucked the watermelon off the vine because he thought it looked like a ball and he wanted to throw it. And so that was the end of that. In the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13, Jesus tells us the story of a farmer who sows seed. Right? He's throwing seed out onto the soil. And some of the seed grows in bad soil, and those plants die. They don't bear fruit. But some of the seed lands in good soil. And Jesus says that those plants grew and yielded many times what was sown. They grew tremendous amounts of fruit. When God works in our heart, we should see tremendous amounts of fruit in our lives. Now, I don't mean literal fruit, but of course I mean visible changes in how we live, the things that we say, our attitude, our actions. Everything we do should be for the glory of God. John reminded us of this truth a little bit earlier in his letter. In chapter 3, verse 18, John says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Our victory over sin leads to changed lives, and some of those changes should be visible. Our words, our actions, our attitude should be changed. And in our passage, John gives us 3 specific ways that we can bear fruit. And I want to refer to this as John's 3-item combo. Now, I know for some of you, the term three-item combo just makes you cringe, right? It's disappointment. It represents this fake food that's put into styrofoam containers, and you refuse to eat it. But for others of you, I know that you think orange chicken is God's perfect food. It takes care of both the meat, the protein group, and the vegetable fruit group in one bite, and you love it. One of the elders here in particular, he just absolutely refuses to eat it. But I know his kids like Panda Express, so good for them. John tells us about his three-item combo in our passage. And that first fruit is faith. As we saw in our first point, victory over sin begins when we are born of God. And that spiritual regeneration, that spiritual rebirth leads to faith. The verb believes in verse 1. It's in what's called the present tense. That means it's something that's meant to be continuous. When we are born of God, we don't believe for a short period of time and then stop. Our faith, our believing is meant to be continuous. Now, our faith may be strong at times and weaker at other times, but as Christians, we continually believe that Jesus is the Christ. Continually believing is one of the fruits that we bear once we are born again. Now, the phrase Jesus is the Christ might seem odd, right? Normally in today's language, we talk about, I believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But John is likely addressing some people who had left the church because of heresy, because of false belief. Back in chapter 2, verse 22, John says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" And so here, John is affirming that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, John was an apostle. He had spent 3 years of his life with Jesus. He had spent time with Jesus. He had seen the risen Christ. And he is affirming what he knew to be true, that Jesus is the Christ. He is our Messiah. He is our deliverer from sin. Our victory over sin allows us to believe, not just sometimes, but all the time. And other times when we feel our faith is small, it's inconsistent, even non-existent. But I want to encourage you with what we see in verse 1. If you have been born of God, then you are a person of faith. You are a person who God will give grace to continue believing, even in the midst of struggle. Let's move on to the second item in our combo. That item is love. John stresses the importance of loving other Christians, and he also speaks of loving God. Last week, at the end of chapter 4, we saw that John said, "If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." John says that it is impossible for a person to claim they love God and not to love other Christians. In today's passage, John reiterates this. In verse 1, he says, "And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." In a perfect family, all the kids would love each other, right? They would be nice to each other. They would share with one another. They would help one another. And this should be true of not just young children, but siblings as they grow older. Love should permeate their relationship. Well, John says the same is true in the family of God. We don't have the same earthly parents here, but we have the same heavenly Father, and we are all children of God if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Our call is to love whoever has been born of him. Notice John says whoever. He doesn't say love some people or love most people. John says we are to love whoever. There are no excuses for not loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are no exceptions. Whoever loves God loves whoever else loves God. And let me share some ways that we can live this out. One is forgiveness. Forgiveness. We are all sinful, and those sins often hurt others. Maybe you play basketball here at church or volleyball, and in the heat of the moment on the court, right, when there's a lot of action, you accidentally said something or did something that hurt someone else. In a moment of anger, you wronged them. But you can love that person by asking them for forgiveness. And if you've been wronged, you can love that person by forgiving when asked. Or maybe there's been some gossip that's gone around. Someone said something that was not true about you, something that was not loving. And when that person comes to ask for forgiveness, you can love them by forgiving. Or if you were the person doing the talking, you can love that person by going and asking them for forgiveness. Another way we can show love is through financial assistance. In chapter 3, verse 17, John says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And there are families in financial need in our church. John gives us a very specific way we can love others, and that's by assisting them financially. Will you consider giving a gift card for a grocery store, or maybe helping a family with a car repair in their time of struggle? One of the deacons in our church, Tracy Lee, and I, we oversee this ministry in our church. And so if you're interested in helping families in our church, please come see one of us. There may not be a need now, but when a need arises, we can contact you so that we can love others in our church in this way by providing financial assistance. A third way we can love others is through time. You could spend time with someone who needs a listening ear, who's going through struggles, who just needs someone to talk to. Maybe if you could babysit for a couple who hasn't been able to get out on a date night for a long time, and that's how you can love them. Or how about inviting people over to your home for dinner, or having coffee with people so that you get to know them. You can encourage them. You can hear what God's doing in their lives. These are ways that we can love one another and bear this fruit in our lives. The third item in our combo is obedience. It's key. It's obeying God and keeping his commandments. If we look at verses 2 and 3, John says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." John equates obedience with love. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Now, the call to obey is not new in the Bible. If we go all the way back to the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, God told Adam that he was not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is talking to the people of Israel, and he gives them the statutes and the commands that God had given him. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gives the great and first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. John tells us that obeying God's commandments is to love God. He literally defines it. He says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." A person cannot love God and continually disobey God's commandments. Now, there's times that we struggle with these things, and that's fine. It's those who don't sense a struggle, right? They declare that they're Christians, but they're not struggling with their sin. They just think it's okay. That's where we must question, right? Are we really saved if we don't struggle with our sin, if it doesn't hurt our hearts when we know we're defying God? Because John says in verse 3 that loving is keeping God's commandments. How can we love God if we don't obey? John says it's not possible. I know that we struggle at times, but again, struggle is a sign of spiritual regeneration, right? If we weren't regenerated, if we weren't born again, we wouldn't struggle with sin. Right, we would keep doing it, indulge in it. But keep fighting. Keep fighting. See sin for what it is. It's rebellion against God. It still will appeal to us, right? Sin doesn't become ugly the moment that we become a Christian. It still tricks us. It still entices us. It still makes false promises to us. But we are not alone in this struggle. As Jesus said in John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth comes," referring to the Holy Spirit, "he will guide you into all truth." Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and he helps us fight our sin. He helps us grow in our sanctification, in that transition from a sinner to a saint. The Holy Spirit also makes our obedience joyful. God's rules and commandments are for our good. We don't always like this because we want to do what we want to do, right? We don't always like doing what God wants us to do. But realize that our obedience should be joyful. Right? If you're a father, a mother, a teacher, think of the joy that comes when your children, your students, obey you. Isn't there great joy when that happens? Think of the joy that our Father has when we faithfully obey him. But what should we do when we struggle to obey God? Let's move on to our third point. And our third point is that victory over sin brings hope. Victory over sin brings hope. One of the great things about victory is the hope that it can bring, right? Think about you students, right? You're failing a class. And I remember in college, there were some classes that were pretty tough. And you're going into the final, and you're just hoping you can pass somehow, right? By the grace of God, you'll get a C minus, and you can move on. What happens when you walk into the final with a D, and you walk out with a C, right? Isn't there hope? Like, hey, maybe I can do this. Or how about the hope that comes from getting the all clear from your doctor, right? That the cancer is gone. Or that you can go back to playing sports because that injury is healed. Isn't there hope that comes with that? Or how about if you've been unemployed? You haven't had a job for months and months. And then that job comes. And isn't there hope again, right? Hope that things financially, that you'll be able to pay the bills again. Or are there times when you feel like there's no hope in overcoming your sin? Like, do you feel powerless to stop getting angry at your kids? To stop looking at certain websites? To stop living this fake life where you feel like you have to impress people with the car that you drive or the way that you dress? I know there's times when we feel like sin has this unbreakable grasp on our lives, and I feel it too. There's times when I wonder, you know, why would God even love me because of my sin? But then we look at verses like 1 John 5:1-5, and we see the hope that we have in finding victory. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John says that God's commandments are not burdensome. What does he mean by this? Well, in the time of Jesus, right, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, had made religion a burden. They had come up with 613 commandments to follow. Imagine the worry that came with breaking just one of these commandments, as you wondered if you walked too far on the Sabbath day, or if you had broken God's law by getting confused about which foods or even liquids could be heated or reheated on the Sabbath. These were a heavy burden on the Jews as they tried to faithfully follow the commandments. But you can imagine their frustration. And in contrast to all these commandments, Jesus said, "You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And Jesus taught what was truly important to God, loving your neighbor, and as John points out, loving other Christians. Well, how is it that keeping God's commandments are not burdensome? The word "for" at the beginning of verse 4, it tells us why. John says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. The world here refers to any attitude or value that's opposed to God. Earlier in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John says that you can't love the world and love God. Right? They're mutually exclusive. You can't love both. And John specifically says that loving the world is the cravings of sinful man, the lust in our eyes, and the pride that comes from possessions. Those who have been born of God overcome these things and anything else that is opposed to God. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, that verse is at the bottom of your notes, the Apostle Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Christians overcome the world because we are a new creation with new hearts and a new nature that no longer sets our hope on worldly things, but rather on the things of God. We set our hopes on things like faith, love, and obedience. And the good news is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have been born of God, then the victory has already been won. If you look at verses 4 through 5, you'll see the word overcome or victory three times in these verses. And they're all related to one another. In the Greek, they all come from that word Nike, which means victory. We have spiritual Nikes, right? We have spiritual victory over our sins. We can overcome the world. because of what God has done. This victory was won on the cross, and it was won in our individual lives when we first came to trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Nobody can change that victory. It is done. As we look at verse 4, John again repeats that phrase, has been born of God. He's reminding us again that it's God who's doing the acting on our hearts when we are saved. We don't initiate the victory. We don't earn it. As one commentator writes, for one thing, it is all of Christ. He is the victor, and his followers prevail only because their master has made a way for them. We are his followers. We are his children. And we have victory over the world and over our sin. And therefore, that victory brings hope. God intends for our victory, our overcoming, to be continuous. But I know that we all struggle. At the beginning of the message, I told you about the tough time I had in the marathon. Right? I had the cramps, the dizziness. And again, that sometimes is a reflection of our spiritual life. So let me offer you some encouragements if you're struggling in your victories over sin. Here's some questions to ask. They're at the bottom of your notes. And these come from Pastor Tim gave these to me, and it's some of the questions that we go through in our counseling ministry as we try to encourage those who are struggling with sin. One question is, do you have a God-focused conviction of sin? If you continue to struggle with your sin, perhaps it's because you haven't been convicted that this is a sin, or that it's a sin that needs to be dealt with in your life. Ask God to convict you of the sin in your life, the sin that you already know of, as well as the sin that you don't know of. The conviction should include genuine sorrow, not because of being caught, but because we have sinned against our God. So ask God for a conviction of sin. Secondly, have you made a humble biblical confession of that sin? As Pastor Kim has shared many times before, to confess is to say the same thing that God would say about our sin. It's not sugarcoating it. It's not making it less than what it is. True confession is admitting to God and to ourselves how wretched and how vile our sin is, and asking God to forgive us. And thirdly, have you made clear changes in your life to remove temptation and to draw near to God? Right, if your struggle is with lust, right, have you created clear boundaries so that you won't fall into sin? If your struggles with materialism, you know, what have you done to stop accumulating more things or to make yourself look better? Maybe you could start by giving away some of those things, those false idols. If your struggle is anger, have you identified what it is that you're not getting in that moment of anger, whether it's respect or obedience from your kids? Right? What is it that you want so badly that you're responding in anger? Make changes. Right? Identify what your heart is truly worshiping. All Christians have this hope of victory over the world and over our sin. But that victory, that hope, it's also available to anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior yet. If you're not a Christian, I'm happy that you're here today. I'm happy that you're here to hear the good news of the gospel. I pray that God will work in your heart to show you that we are all sinners. We are all sinners who need the forgiveness of God. As John said in verse 1, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's the long-awaited Savior who won victory over sin, and all who believe in his death and resurrection can be saved. We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot deserve it. As I've heard it said, come to the cross messy. You don't need to try to clean up your life before you come to God, before you come to the cross. Come to the cross as you are. In Romans 10:9, the Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you aren't a Christian, but you want to be saved, you just need to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. I'd be happy to talk to you about that after service. Or any of our pastors or the person who you came to church with, I'm sure they would be happy to talk to you about this. As we celebrate Father's Day, I can think of no better way to celebrate than by recognizing God as your heavenly Father. And as we wrap up our message, why don't you take your look at your notes and what is that one sin that you wrote down, that one that you really struggle with? In light of today's passage, why don't we all bow our heads and take a few moments and ask God for victory over that sin. The victory has been won. Ask him for grace to trust in what his word says, that we can find victory over sin, and that victory will bring spiritual fruit and hope. Let's bow our heads, and I'll give you a few minutes to pray before I close. Father God, we thank you for the hope that we have because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again. We thank you that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as we struggle with sin, I pray that you would encourage us that victory is possible, not because of us or who we are, but because of what you have done and the grace that you provide. And so we look to you and ask for grace that you would help us to overcome our sin and to live lives that are victorious over that sin for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.